I want to just review a little bit of what we talked about last night, or what I talked about and what you heard. I think you've heard it said of certain people, so-and-so thinks that he's God's gift to women. And I think I've heard it said of some navigators. Well, yeah, the navigators, they think they're God's gift to the church. And then I've heard it said about some pastors, you know, oh, well, he thinks he's God's gift to the church. And I've been reflecting on that this afternoon, and you know, it's true. I think the navigators, I mean, I think at least I am God's gift to the church. And I feel that you as a pastor need to have that perspective, or a church worker, that you are God's gift to the church. And I want to read Ephesians 4:11 and 12. This is the only New English Bible I could find, my four translation New Testament. But I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to put it down, because it's really cluttering up the pulpit up here and not giving me enough room for my other books. But this is what Ephesians 4:11 and 12, how it is translated in the New English Bible. Now the word ascended implies that he also descended to the lowest level, down to the very earth. He who descended is no other than he who ascended far above all heavens, so that he might fill the universe. And these were his gifts. Colon. Some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip God's people for work in his service, to the building up of the body of Christ. You are not God's gift to women. You're not God's gift to men. You're God's gift to his church, to develop his people for their ministry and for their service. We are his gift to do a specific job, to equip the saints to do the ministry. And I did a little research on the word equip, and I found out that it's only used once in this in the New Testament, and it's in this verse, and it means to equip, as it's translated, but to also to prepare fully, and it implies a process, or a process, as you say in this country, a process with an end in view. It implies a process with an end in view. And my question to you is, and the question to me, in my work with the church, with Christians, with God's people, are they being prepared? Are they being fully prepared? Is there a process going on with an end in view, or are they just filling a pew? Let me give you a story of two churches in Pekin, Illinois, my hometown, 20 years ago, over 20 years, probably 25 years ago. Calvary Baptist is one church, and it's all right to mention these names now specifically because the churches have changed, thankfully, since then. But my uncle, Slats, was the chairman of the deacon board and had been involved in the church since they moved to Pekin, Illinois. And one day, he was doing his regular Sunday duty, which was taking the collection. And he got to the front, and there was a new minister visiting. And he said, Mr. Klein, would you lead us in prayer? And you know, we had to haul my uncle off to the hospital with heart trouble because he'd been asked to pray publicly. And he still has heart palpitations over being asked to do anything like that publicly. Then there's First Baptist Church in Pekin, Illinois, which my family fortunately moved to. And I was a senior in high school, and the youth pastor answered my questions about the Christian life by giving me some Bible verses to memorize. And I memorized about 100 verses before I graduated from high school. And he answered my questions, and he began to equip me how I could share my faith in Christ with the people that I lived with and the people that I worked with. Two different churches. One where the people just filled the pews. And anytime they were asked to do something, it caused them heart trouble. And others where it was expected that not only were people given jobs, but they were given equipment and training and teaching to do those jobs. One, equipping Christians. And I wonder if next year, if we get together, and some of you are going to come back next year, I know, to this conference. I wonder if some of you, when you came back, and I think we ought to do this, just say, are there any saints in your fellowship who have started this process of being equipped? Or are they still just going through the motions? Are there any of them who've become ready to minister? I'm not asking how many of them are Sunday school teachers, how many of them are carrying responsibilities, because I think we're notorious, as I said last night, for giving people responsibility without giving them training. I would like us to really ask one another next year when we get together, are there any people who are not equipped now, who a year from now are going to be more equipped to do the ministry? Well, what does it involve? That's what we want to talk about tonight. And tonight I want to talk about developing laymen from the perspective of the vision for it. And so I think it would be good just to put that down on the board. Let's call it equipping, if I can spell it properly. Is it two P's? Let me ask one lady. Is it two P's? Yes, they usually know. But I want to talk about it from the point of view of vision. And tomorrow night, we've got a very real treat, I think, for those of you in an active ministry, in that Ron Ortley, who is the Navigator representative in Denver, is going to be with us. And tonight, we're going to talk about the whole aspect of developing laymen from the vision point of view, which I feel more burdened about, to try to communicate a vision and some principles that you can use and adapt in your situation. But tomorrow night, Ron is going to talk about one particular method of equipping laymen in a church. And Ron has developed, well, I guess we would just call it a package, that Ron has been involved in the Navigator work for probably 10 or 15 years. And whenever he has met pastors, they always say to him, what are the Navigators doing to equip laymen in the church? And he talks about the principles and the vision. And he says it never produces anything. He says pastors just say, well, that just won't work. And so he's decided to develop a package, and he's developing a 2-year program. If a church will invite him in, he will help the pastor and the layman of the church to develop a layman developing a layman equipping program. And he said, as he talked to me this afternoon, he said, I just have one fear, Ed. We're not really ready to produce this. And he said, I'm just concerned that the 20 or so pastors there will say, now we want that. And I'm going to get overwhelmed before we've really gotten a chance to develop it and to try this. But one of the men here is from a church where Ron has been working as sort of a pilot scheme. So I think tomorrow night will be interesting. If I know pastors, they're interested in packages, something that they can take back and put into effect. But tonight, I want you to think about principles. Will you please do that? I know you want packages. But I'm still convinced that if we can get across to people some principles and some concepts, that they can revolutionize our own lives and the lives of the people we're trying to equip. I still think of that youth pastor who saw one senior high kid in his youth group that wanted to be equipped, and he just took the time to spend with him. And that has multiplied in countries all over the world as I've passed on what he taught me. But they weren't methods as much as principles. So stick with me as we talk about that tonight. What does equipping laymen involve? Well, I've got 4 words that I want to share with you. The first one is it involves recruiting. And of course, that's a key issue. It involves people getting the desire to be equipped. It involves people getting off the pew and wanting to grow, wanting to be equipped, wanting to serve Christ, wanting to be part of the ministry of your congregation. Dan Pyatt is the, or was, one of the men who the Navigators loaned to the Billy Graham team to train counselors and teach what are called the Christian Life and Witness classes, and he did this all over the world. One of the first places Dan did this was in Manchester in England. Dan would meet with pastors, he would meet with laymen, he would meet with businessmen, and then he would teach several classes every day of anywhere from 500 to 1,000 people. And these classes would be very demanding because of the size, because of the fact that he had to travel hundreds, sometimes 100 miles, to get to the classes. And so Dan was involved also in setting up the office and making sure all of the office preparations for a gigantic crusade were carried on. But Dan's concern was not just to equip the 4,000 or 5,000 people who attended these classes, but to take some men further and equip them in serving Christ, not just in the area of witness, which he was preparing them for in their classes, but also in the whole area of helping them become disciple makers. So Dan prayed that God would give him some businessmen in Manchester. And I happen to know the three businessmen that God gave Dan. I think it's very interesting to note that Dan, after he finished his very busy schedule, would meet with Alan Davis from 10 until midnight. Alan told me, he said that it was really a life-changing experience. He was a young fellow, he was in business, or rather a working man, and Dan just taking and giving him the time and answering his questions equipped him so that now he's involved in what is called Scripture Union in England and is leading their work in the Midlands. But what was impressive to me was that Alan would want to get time with Dan. So much that he would go to see him in his hotel room from 10 until 12 after a hard day's work. Also impressed me that Dan would take the time to spend with Alan after he had, quote, done his bit. But Alan said, you know, he said, when I left at midnight Dan's room, coming down the hall was Rob Smith, another businessman, to go and get time with Dan Pyatt. And this happened week after week after week. And then to cap it off, Rob said that when he left Dan's room at 2 in the morning, he met Max Creasy coming down the hall. Well, now, two things impressed me. Here were three businessmen who had been recruited. And Dan had somehow gotten across to these men, first of all, that he could help them. And secondly, he was willing to take the time to do it after he had, quote, done his bit. And then secondly, that these men, busy, demanding jobs, demanding schedules, family men, all of them, no, two of the three were family men, and yet they were willing to make the time to get the help. So recruiting is going to be important. Secondly, teaching. Once they are recruited, there needs to be some teaching. Teaching is the imparting of facts. Let's just put down here facts. Now, I think this is what you men are involved in Sunday by Sunday, Wednesday by Wednesday, Sunday school class by Sunday school class. The imparting of facts, and it's vital. But you know, teaching is just one part of the whole process of equipping laymen. It's an important part, but it's only part. Let's compare it to equipping a person to drive a car. My daughter went through driver's education, and they had lectures for a whole term, and she listened to all the fine points about driving a car. She learned the law. She learned to recognize the stop signs. But the teaching was only part of her learning how to drive. It did impart to her the facts. Let's think of equipping a layman in one of the basics of the Christian life, the quiet time. the lecture teaching him from the pulpit or in the Sunday school class or at the Wednesday night Bible study about the quiet time is important. At that time, he learns why he should do it. He possibly learns what it is. He's never heard about it before. I think so many times we take for granted that these terms we use are familiar to everyone. So it's important that we teach about the quiet time, that they learn the facts. I think they can also at this time learn about men of God who have spent time every day with God. And they can learn some of the basic facts about the quiet time and the devotional life. What about equipping a layman as it regards to, in regards of sharing his faith, witnessing? Well, I think that it's important that he be taught about witnessing. That as he listens to you preach on this subject, he learns the ABCs of the gospel. I think it's important that he learns those facts. That all have sinned. That the wages of sin is death. And so on and so forth. That he learns, he can learn via the lecture method the facts of the four spiritual laws. Or as I like to use, the bridge illustration. Or some people call or use the Roman road. But I think that through your lectures and Wednesday night prayer meeting or through a personal evangelism course, you can get across to people the facts. You can talk to them about the importance of a personal testimony. How to write it out, what it involves, what it shouldn't include. There are many helpful things that you can get across by teaching. And I think that you can break this down to every other basic in the Christian life. Laymen need to hear it by being taught. But it's only part of the process of equipping them. Training is the next phase. And by training, we impart not just facts, but a skill. As we train a person, we impart a skill. And what does this involve? Well, it involves doing the thing with them. Doing the thing that we're trying to impart with them. Now, here's where we get into a little bit of trouble, don't we? Because you're sitting there thinking, well, I've got 100 people in my church, and 50 of them come out to prayer meeting and Bible study. How am I, in other words, I can see how I can teach them the facts, but how am I going to have a quiet time with 50 people? Well, I hope that in the next part of the talk we can get across to some of this. But I know you're thinking of that, so hold it in abeyance. But let me try to develop this idea just a little more. Going back to the illustration of equipping a person to drive a car. They've sat through the lectures, they know the facts, they've passed an exam. Would you be prepared to turn a child loose or a teenager loose or even an adult loose? Your wife, for instance, just on 12 hours of lectures on driving. I wouldn't. I wouldn't be prepared to do it. But either you get an instructor, or if you really want to wreck your marriage, you teach your wife to drive and you take her out in the car. And the same is true if you want to wreck your family relationship with your children. It's far better probably to hire an instructor. But what does that instructor do? He doesn't give her any more lectures, but he takes her out and she learns the coordination of stepping on the gas and letting out the clutch, of coming to a complete stop at stop signs, watching the speed limit, and the whole coordination of doing two or three things at once. And we say a person has not learned to drive until they've gone through that process of being trained, which means they do it with an experienced person alongside. What about the quiet time? We've taught the Christian, the layman, about the quiet time. He knows the facts. He's got it all down in his notebook. I don't think the process is anywhere near complete until you or some older Christian has sat down and had a quiet time with them so that they begin to develop the skill, so that they see you opening the Bible and applying it to your own life. And they learn, oh, I see, that's how you do it. The eye is a much better student than just the ear. And they learn how to talk to God And they learn that you talk to God as your Heavenly Father, not as some, that your prayers maybe privately are somehow different than your prayers in the pulpit. And they can perhaps hear you talking to God as a Heavenly Father, and they can identify with that much more than when you talk to Him on Sunday mornings and you pray for the whole congregation. I think it's important for them to develop that skill and for them to pray and to read the Word of God side by side with you or with an older Christian as they hear you talk about your sins. Do you know that's going to do a lot more for a person, a young Christian or an older Christian who's never really had a quiet time, to hear that you, the man they respect, the man they identify with, has to come to God and say, "I'm sorry, God, I let you down." Develop that skill. What about in the matter of witnessing? Well, I know that it's not enough that I've learned the bridge and that I know the four spiritual laws and it's all locked up in my heart. The greatest thing for me was when a fellow named Bob Glockner said to me, "Ed, we're going to go out and witness." And I knew the gospel backward and forward and illustrations, and I could explain it, but I'd never explained it. And I was scared to death. And we went out and we picked up hitchhikers. That's all we did. And you know, for the first time in my life, I saw it happening. And I had to explain the gospel to an actual non-Christian. And I began to develop the skill of explaining the gospel. Because Bob was right there and I saw him do it. And then he would listen to me and he would answer questions. And then we talked about it afterward. And I think you can do that. You can break down all of the basics of the Christian life and say, yes, we must teach the facts, but then there are also ways of developing the skills if we're going to truly equip laymen. Then the fourth word is to transmit. And this means to impart a virtue. And what I mean by this is that it's part of life. I don't think we've equipped a layman until we've gone through all three of these. Well, all four, really. We've recruited them, we've taught them, we've trained them, they've developed the skill in the particular thing we're trying to help them with, and then it becomes a part of their life. And this is something, really, that is, it's caught. It's not taught. I don't know how. I just don't have a formula for helping a person get the things we're talking about into their lives. Let's take the driving illustration. My daughter has been taught the facts. She's developed a skill through my driving with her and warning her and teaching her. But my concern is, when I'm not along, does she come to a full stop at stop signs? Does she watch the speed limit? Does she keep her eyes on the road? There are certain virtues that need to become part of her life if she's going to be a good driver. And they have to be there when I'm not there. What about the matter of the quiet time? A person knows about the quiet time, they've developed a certain skill, but do they have a hunger for the Bible? Do they have a thirst in their soul for time with God? That's something that has to be there as well. Not just the mechanics. And then what about the matter of witnessing? They know the facts. They've developed a certain skill. That they can explain the gospel. They can make it clear. They can illustrate it. They can handle people's questions. But do they have a burden for souls? On a Wednesday night when they're out with their non-Christian friends, do they have a desire to share the gospel with them? And I feel this is something we need to be working on. Now, I'm going to stop right here because I want to talk about the how of each one of these things briefly. But we're still in good time. And I would like to get just a little feedback on what we talked about last night and what I've just mentioned or introduced this evening before we go any further. Because you know, there's nothing worse than speaking and somehow feel that you are saying that I'm saying one thing and people are hearing something else. And so what I would like to do is to have you ask any questions about what I've said, make any comments to underline something that you feel is, you know, so important that it shouldn't be passed up. And more important,
if anybody's got an argument,
I feel that if we're all sitting there agreeing, then probably it wasn't necessary to have this conference in the first place. If there is anything you would like to argue about, and when I say argue, I mean from the scriptural point of view, where it says that Paul argued in the synagogue, it means more that he reasoned in the synagogue, and that he would listen to their objections and then discuss it, and he would respectfully consider what they said. So I would like us to just take a few minutes and talk about what we covered last night, the importance of developing laymen, you being God's gift to the church for this specific task, and this, what it involves. And then if we are on the same wavelength, then I can go ahead and finish the talk. But I'd like you to argue with me, make comments, or ask questions at this time. Yes, sir.
You said something about the size of the congregation and these things applying to the group. Did you say you're going to say something more about that?
Yes, but I could make a comment on that now. I think my point here, when I come to it, on training, it does imply that at some point we will probably have to narrow down the number of people who receive that sort of training for a while, because you are only one. Maybe you have two or three other men who, let's say, could help some of the people in the congregation in having a quiet time and learning to develop the skill of having a quiet time by having a quiet time with them. But until you develop a core of people who can help you do that, you're probably going to have to just concentrate on two or three or four or whatever you feel you can handle at first. So I think that at some point you've got to narrow down when you come to this point of training so that you can eventually develop a core of people who can help you in the training of the whole congregation. But I don't think you can do it all at once, with all 50. Yes?
The second two principles, teaching and training, some time ago I taught a witnessing class with a group of about 15 to 20 people, and our oldest son was in the class. They got the skill and everything down. Then a few weeks later, I took him with me as I introduced three different people to Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And sat there silently and watched the whole thing. And this did a lot more. He saw it in action, and I'll never forget the person who got in the car. He says, the first time, he says, thank you, Dad, for taking me with you. He watched it, and of course, then we talk over the process we went through. And I found this, at least on that personal level, very helpful.
Right. Now, let me underline this. Thank you, Jack. I feel that thanks to Campus Crusade, we have really seen this work in many of our churches across America and in England, where they will really help people experience going out and sharing the gospel. And the principle works. But I think we now need to apply it to the other basics of the Christian life. And if it works with helping people to witness to people when they knock on their doors, then I think it will also work in helping people with a quiet time, personal Bible study, the prayer life, and all the other aspects that need to be developed in a person's life if they're going to be a minister for Jesus Christ. So that's right. That's where I experienced it, first of all, and saw the skill develop after I learned, then actually going out and doing it and being critiqued and finding that I had to trust God and ask for His help, and just like learning to drive a car. It was pretty strange at first. Nothing ever seemed to fit. But the more I did it, the more the skill came. Thank you. Any other questions, comments? Yes, sir.
Do you recommend at least a semi-structured outline of what you're trying to get into a man's life when you're working with him?
Very good question. And when I come to the teaching in a moment, what I'm going to suggest is that you do have a plan, And that I find the wheel illustration is a good sort of a round syllabus, and I'll give that to you tonight if you're not really familiar with it. And then to break that down into its component parts, you may remember, if you're familiar with the wheel illustration, one of the spokes is the Word of God. Well, I find that that's an important part of equipping a layman to be a minister. He's got to know the Bible. Well, there are many ways you can get to know the Bible. There's Bible study, there's Bible reading, there's Bible scripture memory, meditation on the Word, listening to it preached. So I try to help him in all five of those ways of getting into the Bible, not all in one week. You know, that's what we do. And I'm just as guilty as anyone else. I hear about the fact that there are five ways to get into the Bible, and I take my guy that I'm trying to equip and I give him all five, and then I'm surprised and disappointed because he doesn't do any of them. When if I just would have worked at him with him on how he can get the most out of the pastor's sermon next Sunday and work with him on that for a few weeks. Now, this is something that I feel Ron will be of help tomorrow night, because they've really gotten down and worked out a plan so that they can go into a church and present a package of the basics. But I feel the principle is, well, if you're going to teach, you need a syllabus. So it's up to you. You know, you don't have to use Ron Ortley's plan. You know what the basics are of the Christian life. You know that there are successful Christians and there are failures. Well, what is it that makes a Christian a success? Those are the things you want to help him get. And one of the biggest sins is the sin of taking things for granted in a person's life. I've done this with navigator fellows who are, this is their bread and butter, their meat and potatoes. This is what they do all day long. Who are the men you're working with? And they give me a list of men. So I say, well, what does a disciple look like? And they give me sort of 10 points that a Christian disciple looks like. So I say, now give me an evaluation of each of these men on all these 9 points. And put a star by their strength, a minus by their weaknesses, and then something you don't know, put a question mark. It's amazing how much they just don't know. The quiet time. They just never ask their guy, do you meet with God every day? So, you know, that's we do that. Take things for granted. Thank you for the question. Okay, something else. Yes, sir.
Yeah, if I were convinced of this particular concept of training laymen in my church, and I were to go back with it, can you give me some principles that you would use to select that first man to work with? Some things that stand out in your mind, old Christian, young Christian? What types of qualities would you look for in such a man?
Well, I think it depends. If there were 15 men that I would... I've got this... partly under recruiting. So, you know, we're saving a little time, actually, by going over these points now. I think if there were 15 men in my church lined up who wanted help, then I would probably have to go into selecting someone and saying that maybe if a fellow were able to help me train others, he would be one that would get time rather than a fellow who did not have any ability. He was not apt to teach, for instance. So I would find a person who was able to teach others, and I would make sure that I was giving him the prime time. Now, that's if you've got 15 or 16 fellows or women just waiting and dying for help. But as the case is with most of us, Jerry, I think it's more, how can we light a fire under them to get them to want the help? So I think, well, the first guy who shows a little sign of life and desire, I'm on him. And actually, I've got 2 points here under recruiting that I'll just mention to you now. Well, let me just mention the first one. Help them with something that they have a difficulty with. This is under recruiting, or getting a person to want to be equipped. Many of us counsel with people who have problems. I've found that that is an excellent opportunity to get them to go on and want more help and equipment. One of the young fellows in Lloyd's, named Gordon, was a minister's son. And I had gotten close to him because I think I mentioned last night that after I taught this class, this series of lectures on witnessing, the reaction of the men in the church was, that may work in America, but it won't work here. So I decided to go on Tuesdays and just see if I could make some friendships with some of the men who were coming to the services and share the gospel like I was suggesting others would do it. Well, the first Tuesday I went, Gordon came running up to me, and he had about four young men from Lloyd's, top young fellows, from the social set in London, the swinging social set. And he just said, Ed, William says you can't be a Christian and a businessman. What do you say? And he would tee up the ball, and all I had to do was witness to these men. So then after a few weeks of this, I began to say, well, now, Gordon, you should help them. So he said that he would come and do Bible study with me, and we began. And after the second week, I found out that he was living with, he had two mistresses, and he wasn't married yet, so I don't quite know what they were, two girlfriends, I guess, that he was living with, sleeping with. And he was not sure of his own salvation and was really fouled up. And, you know, God really gave me the patience and the grace not to throw him over and just to say, well, you know, if that's all you mean, why, if you don't mean business, well, then that's it for you. But it was an excellent opportunity to help Gordon with a difficulty that he had. You see, he decided that the Christian life was great for everybody else, but he just couldn't cut it. So he was advising all his friends to become Christians, but he just said, it's not for me. So as I stuck with him with God's grace and help and answered his questions and got him into the Bible, well then, helping him in that difficulty gave me the key to help him in other areas. So that hasn't answered your question directly, because you may have a problem with having too many people to help. Others may have a problem knowing, you know, trying to get someone to want help. So I think that if I had a lot of people who wanted help, I would select the people who were able to teach, and I think I would select those who were also faithful. And I would, you know, ask them to do a Bible study on the Word of God, and then come and see me when they had it finished. And if the guy came back in a couple of days with it finished, well, I would feel, well, now there's a faithful man, someone who's really going to respond to what I'm saying. I think a very telling passage of Scripture to me is Ezekiel 33, 31, and 32. This is the prophet being told about the people who listened to his message. This is what is said. And they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with their lips they show much love, but their heart is set on their own gain. And lo, you are to them like one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear what you say, but they will not do it. And that is very telling. People get moved, they get tears in their eyes, they get emotionally stirred by what you say. If they're not doing it, they're just like the people who listen to Ezekiel. Or the people, they see their face in the mirror and they go their way without any change. So now I link this to 2 Timothy 2:2, which is, if you want a verse to describe what the navigator vision is, it would be this challenge from Paul to Timothy. Timothy, the things you've heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And those two words, faithful and able, I think if I had to select someone to help because there were so many people who needed help or who wanted help, I think I would select the faithful men and the able men, able to teach. Now, I don't think that that's the problem that all of us have. When I first heard about the vision of helping another person grow in his discipleship for Christ, I got so excited, but I was staggered. Nobody wanted my help. You know, I'd go up to a person, I'd say, you know, I can really help you in your Christian life because I'd learned how to memorize Scripture. And nobody wanted to learn from me. So some of us may have, you know, they don't mind standing, sitting and listening to us, but when you begin to move in on them personally, I think if you have a problem recruiting people, help them where they have a difficulty, but don't let that be the end. Let that be a key to helping them in other areas of their lives. And don't be afraid to give them a little assignment. And if they respond and do it, then I think that's a good indication that they can use a little more time and training. Does that sort of answer your question? Or let me ask you this, Jerry. Is there anything you feel would be a good criteria for selection of a person to train, and that first person?
One of the things that really stands out to me is an illustration called the hat illustration. First of all, that a person has a heart for the Lord, that they're available, and that they're teachable. And when those three qualities seem to be before me and seem to stand out to me, then that kind of rings a bell. It's a green light for me that that seems to be a person who is ready to move.
Good. And have you found that there are people like that in your, what is it, a couples group in your church? You're responsible for other people like that?
Yes, there are people like that.
Okay. Well, then it's realistic, isn't it? Like John was talking about this morning. That's realistic. Heart, available, teachable. Yeah, there's nothing harder than teaching a person who doesn't want to be taught. Isn't there? There's nothing harder. Okay, any other or questions or disagreements? Yes, sir.
Thinking about the matter of prayer, praying for the individual, how long a time do you spend in prayer for that one that you're going to attract to this kind of situation?
Well, I would say until the Lord answers. And that has happened to me that because I was a fellow student and I had learned about disciple making, I wanted to help people, but they didn't want to get help from me, so I had to resort to prayer. And so I remember one fellow I had seen around the college that I felt I could help in his Christian life. And I felt that he could help others. And I just prayed that God would give me his heart, that he would have confidence in me without me trying to impress him or putting on an act or anything like that. And after I'd prayed, I think about 2 weeks, Chuck came up to me and he said, "Ed, let's you and me get together and square me away." Well, now that's all the leverage you want. Had I gone to him and said, "Chuck, you know, I can really help you in your Christian life," he'd, "Who in the world do you think you are?" And but you know, when he said that, boy, I could get him into scripture memory and expect him to memorize three verses. And so I would answer that question by just, you should pray until God gives you someone. Now, I think if you pray for a period of time and the person you've been asking God to give you their heart does not respond, I think I would be praying for several, not just one. Okay? Yes, Gil.
I've learned in trying to use these, you can only take a person as far as you've gone. For example, I believe scripture memory is really necessary for my life. And I tried to teach it to one person, and I knew the steps of how to memorize, but I really wasn't sold on it myself. And I really wasn't getting any help out of it myself. And it just seemed like it just fell flat. And I found that in many other areas.
Mm-hmm.
In quiet time, if I'm not really convinced that it's necessary for my Christian walk, then even though I believe it is and try to transmit this to a person, if I'm not sold on it and excited and it's not part of my life, then it just falls flat.
Yeah, there are two ways to respond to that. One is to get shaped up in the areas you feel are important. And the second way to respond is to work in the areas where you are strong and not worry about the areas where you're weak. And I would think both are valid, except on some basic things. I mean, and I feel that it's valid. I don't know if I've got this down as a point. I probably haven't. Use other people. For instance, in Minneapolis, in the Navigator work, when I was in charge of the Navigator work there, we were very strong on follow-up. You know, anytime there was a young Christian around, well, you knew he was going to get followed. We were very weak on evangelism. As a result, we didn't have a lot of people to follow up. You know, we could always go and follow up somebody else's babies, but that's not really right. So we got involved with Campus Crusade, and that really taught us evangelism. So, you know, use other people. And I think it's fair. If there's some Navigator guy in your vicinity and he's strong on scripture memory and you really have a problem with it, well, don't be afraid to use him. But now look out, because what will happen, your people will get turned on to scripture memory. And as like one of the young Christians in London, you know, he went to the vicar and he said, look, he says, you can't even be a Christian if you're not memorizing scripture. So that really scotched the Navigator work there in that church for a while. But of course, no, I shouldn't say that, because the vicar was, he was so excited, he was pleased about that. Yes, sir.
I find in working with numbers, we could rather a tested thing. In other words, there are many willing to be taught, but few willing to be trained.
Oh, yes.
They kind of weed themselves out. But maybe going back to what Gail said, that's partly my problem, because I'm strong in teaching and weak in training.
Mm-hmm. Any comments on what Gil and this gentleman have said, if, from your own experiences? Yes, sir.
Just a comparison, recruiting versus volunteers. A lot of people come to us wanting to volunteer. It's a great deal. But it's on their own terms, their own way.
Oh, yeah.
And they want to, at their own time, they can drop out. And when you recruit, you sign your name on the dotted line, and that's...
Mm-hmm.
An observation, mm-hmm. You know, I see the problem for me comes between.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Especially, you know, I hate to make a generalization, mm-hmm. about working with Lutherans, because Lutherans are noted for education, not for evangelism.
Oh, yes. Mm-hmm. Well, I feel that there's a lot to be said. I think that in this present age, we've had a real, because of God raising up Campus Crusade and Billy Graham, we've had a tremendous emphasis on evangelism in the sense of going out and knocking on doors and really laying the gospel on people. But it does seem to me there's a lot to be said for the more education gospel, where we teach the gospel, rather than expecting people to respond once they've seen 4 points and a picture. You know, I'm not all that sold on that method as a lifetime way of evangelism, personally. Because I've learned by experience that quick decisions can lead to quick dropouts. And a prime example is probably the most thrilling place I've visited in a long time is in Brazil, where the Navigators are working. And they take 2 years there before a guy becomes a Christian. And they do Bible study with him for 2 years. And they had one guy they did Bible study with for 3.5 years. And he's now in charge of the work, the Navigator work in Curitiba. He was a Marxist, and he wouldn't even, every time he used the word God, he flew into a rage. And would argue and fight, and just, you know, over 3 years. Well, the amazing thing in Brazil is they've not had dropouts. They have 100%, well, 99.9% follow-through. So I can be a strong point rather than a weakness. And that to train people in the skill of teaching the gospel. In other words, that shouldn't be just something that you are doing as the chief shepherd, but you should be teaching, equipping some of the laymen to do that. And boy, they respond to it in Brazil, and they're all doctors and dentists. They don't know any different, see? because that's how they became Christians, and they find that's what they do with their friends. Do Bible study with them for a year or two, and bang, they become Christians.
As long as we're on this particular point, I found a series by Francis Schaeffer that really comes in handy along this particular line, because most of our evangelism with couples is in neighborhoods. So a lot of the neighbors would come to, say, a Bible study. We're just going to talk about the Bible rather than come to church with them. And so at going through these Francis Schaeffer Bible studies, it just talks about who God is and so forth. And it's a very simple little outline of meeting a person to find out who God is. And frequently the question at the end of the study will be, well, how can I know God personally? And there's a type of friendship evangelism that takes them through the Scriptures.
Excellent.
Not like the quickie type of evangelism.
Right. I think I would just underline that. And we've even developed a thing called How to Lead an Evangelistic Bible Study in the Gospel of St. John. You don't, of course, show that to the people who are coming in, but it's kind of what the leader uses. And it's, I think, very helpful as well. Okay, we're going to go on. I'm very relieved that nobody... Well, I'm not relieved. I wish somebody would have argued with me, but maybe you'll do that afterward. Okay, it's a little hard to do that, I think, maybe in public. But I do want people to disagree, because I think that helps us to really understand what I'm talking about. I just want to give some points now under each one of these that would be related more to how to develop laymen. How do you recruit people? We've already hit on it. Pray. And Ezekiel 36, 37, and 38. And Isaiah 41, 14, and 15. I wonder if I could just leave those verses with you and ask you to look them up if you would, please. Ezekiel 36 is the passage that talks about, "This also I will let Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their men like a flock." And God says through Ezekiel that what I want Israel to do, what I want my people to do, is to ask me for men. And I feel that that's the first place, to begin praying that God would give you the hearts of people. And I'm going to say this later on. Jesus teaches us that we should persevere in prayer. I think some of you have probably heard these talks and heard about training men and developing disciples. And you begin to despair a little bit because you want to, but it just hasn't worked. Well, don't give up. I'll always remember Dawson Trotman when a fellow said to him, "Doss, I've been working in this city now and I had some disciples, but they just didn't pan out. What should I do?" And he says, "Get some more." "Well, what if they don't?" "Get some more." "And what if they..." "Get some more." It's a good example. And then Isaiah 41, 14, and 15 says, "Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. Behold, I will make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth." I feel that there's something attractive about a man who has bite to his life, and that men will come and say, "Can you help me?" So pray that men will come, and pray that your own life will have that kind of bite. Then I have another point under recruiting. And that is to give them a job, well, I won't write it down. Give them a job bigger than they are. If there's someone in your church and you're just dying to recruit him, you just wish he would come to you and say, "Help me." Give him a job that's bigger than he is, and then offer your help. That's maybe putting the cart before the horse. You know, I've said, you know, we don't want to give men a job until we've equipped them. But I think in some cases, if there's a fellow that you really feel you want to recruit, this is one possibility. Give him a job that's bigger than he is, that he knows he can't do, and say that you're willing to train him for that job. Business does it. Why don't we? And then the third point we've already mentioned, help them with a difficulty. Help them with a difficulty. And then don't be afraid to use that as a key to helping them with other areas in their lives. Okay? The second thing was to teach. How do you do that? Well, you need to have a plan. And I find that just the wheel illustration, that's not an egg, it's a wheel, is a good plan to follow. And Christ is the center of the Christian's life. The Word of God is the foundation spoke. Prayer is his dependence upon God. Fellowship with other Christians is vital, and then his witness. Now, I find that if after working with a man or a group of people for a year, that I can expect their life to look something like this, if I've been equipping them. That's what their life would look like, that Christ would be in the center. And what I mean by that is, they're sure of their salvation, and they're depending on Christ as Lord. They're willing to do whatever he asks them to do. Well, now, how do they get that way? How do you make people that way? Well, you teach them, you train them, and you transmit it. And it involves planning. It involves, what are you going to teach them? How are you going to teach them? Well, you do a Bible study on Luke 14. Your sermons are geared that way. How do you train them? Well, you get together and you talk. You ask them questions about the position of Christ in their own lives. And then, of course, transmitting it is just letting them see that you're depending on him. What about the word spoke? We've already referred to that. Hearing, reading the Bible, studying the Bible, memorizing the scriptures. I don't think it's enough just to sit them down and say, now the Bible is important. Here are 20 reasons why you need to memorize scripture. But you've got to sit down with them and show them how. Show them how you do it. Prayer. You know, not just give them 14 reasons why they should pray, illustrations of great men of God who have prayed, but say, can we get together and spend 10 minutes in prayer before you go off to work? Teach them, yes, the outline, the things you've mentioned, but develop the skill, do it with them. Fellowship and witness we've already referred to, but it's important to have a plan. Then train them. So we recruit, we teach, and we need a plan in order to teach. And that's what I find a useful plan. And train them. This is what we've already talked about, too. We need to narrow down if we're going to do this. Jesus had a ministry to the multitudes. He had the 12, but he also had Peter, James, and John. So I think we've got a very good precedent for narrowing down our ministry. Paul and his great preaching and teaching ministry, and yet his band of men, Epaphroditus, Titus, Timothy. At St. Helen's Church in the city of London, every Tuesday, 500 businessmen flocked and filled that church, sitting on the stairs to listen to the gospel. But 100 men came to listen to some classes on personal witnessing. And my prayer was, God, give me one or two men out of this. And he gave me 8 men who wanted to be equipped and to go on. And now those 8 have multiplied, and now all 100 men are getting personal teaching and personal help and personal growth in discipleship. And they're infiltrating the other 500 who aren't Christians yet. So we have to narrow down at some point. Another point under training is we've got to keep in mind that this training is done as a service to them. It's a service to them. It's to help them become their best for God. Not just to get them to help me do my work for God, but to help them be their best for God. 2 Corinthians 4:5, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus Christ. That even with the people he was developing and equipping, his desire was to serve them. Let me read something else that John Stott says. Service. Clergy are not to domineer over the laity. That's clericalism. Nor are they to denigrate themselves and pretend that they are altogether dispensable, which is anti-clericalism. Nor are they to jealously defend their preserves against trespass, while allocating other preserves to the laity. That's dualism. But to recognize that the laity are the church, and that they, the clergy, are appointed to serve them, to seek to equip them to be what God intends them to be. Now, this is the fourth in the proper relation between clergy and laity. Not clericalism, not anti-clericalism, not dualism, but service. We have already seen that we are called to serve, not to rule. We are servants of Christ, his underlings or his errand boys. We are also servants of others for Christ's sake, as 2 Corinthians 4 or 5 just pointed out. And though this is true of every disciple of Christ, it is especially true of those called to positions of leadership in the church. Let the leader become as one who serves, says Luke 22:26. At the beginning of June 1967, the Bishop of Winchester spoke to his diocesan conference, and this is what he said. The bishops are the servants of the clergy. The clergy are the servants of the laity. And the laity are kings with a servant problem. And this is something we may cover tomorrow, and we won't have time to do it tonight. I think under this idea of training, it's good to write out some training objectives. We've been talking about that this morning, the idea of writing out some objectives for our own personal lives. I know how difficult that is, but in helping another person become a minister of Jesus Christ, I think we need to be very specific and write out some training objectives, and I hope we can talk about that tomorrow. We haven't time to go into it now. Then we need to transmit. And I just don't know of any other way of doing this, of really imparting it, than that you just expose your life and they catch it from you. It's not taught, but it's caught. I learned, if I do have a burden for non-Christian people, if I do, I caught it from Bob Glockner. Not from anything he taught me, but just by being around him and seeing that he shared the gospel with people freely. If I have a desire to teach the Word of God as it really is, to really rightly divide it, it's something I caught from Dick Lucas, the minister of St. Helen's Church in the city. You can't teach it. It has to be caught. And I think the way we do this is we expose our lives, we live the example of what we're talking about, and then I feel that we pray. We must pray that God would communicate to people that we're developing, that these things are become eventually part of their lives. Now, I just want to close with two things tonight. First of all, don't give up. Don't give up. What happens when the people you've put so much faith in fade out? Get some more. Can't see any other way. I wrote a letter back to Glen Eyrie when I was in Africa. Some of the African men had said to me, Ed, why is it that there are no black people on the staff of the Navigators? You know, the Glen Eyrie would send out to me the picture of our staff conference, and there they'd be, 150 white, lovely faces. And then the next year, they'd send out another picture. And I'd show this to the African guys, and I'd say, there's the Navigator staff. Isn't it terrific? There are 200 beautiful, white, scrubbed faces. So after the third year, the guy said, why aren't there any black people? So I wrote back, very innocently. I said, hey, these guys want to know why there aren't any black people on the staff of the Navigators. Somebody wrote back and said, well, Ed, we've tried to help black people. But, you know, they just haven't panned out. So I wrote back and I said, you know, I remember someone once asked Doss what happens if people don't pan out. And all he said was, go get some more. Well, fortunately, I said, now what if I wrote back and said, in answer to your letter, why aren't there any black disciples in East Africa? And I wrote back and said, well, none have just panned out. What would you say to me? I know what you'd say. You'd say, get some more. So don't give up. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Don't give up. And the second thing, and this I want to close with, don't say, my situation is different. That's a truism. Of course your situation is different. It's obvious. Say something new. That's just like saying divorce, you know, grounds for divorce is incompatibility. I mean, of course people are incompatible. There's no such thing as compatible people. You have to work at anybody, relationship with anyone. And it's true, but that's no reason for not equipping laymen to be ministers. Let's close with prayer, and I look forward to tomorrow night when you can get out of the realm of concepts and really see something concrete and specific. But keep these things in mind as we think about the package tomorrow night. Let's close with prayer. Father, we do thank you for your love for us. We thank you that we remember again that Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Go therefore and make disciples. And if it were not for that, Father, it would be the greatest presumption in the world to think that we could make a difference in people's lives. Because it's your work and we are your servants, your gifts to your church, this is the only reason we have the boldness to undertake this task. But we admit we need your help. In Jesus' name, amen.